Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Let's start today's lesson with this illustration. So what do you think this illustration is meant to portray? Anybody? Okay. It's the idea, it's the colloquialism, the common sort of symbolic idea of the good angel, bad angel. We all have sort of that good angel and bad angel on our left and right shoulder. And it's the idea that we have good and bad impulses, each one of us, that are always sort of at war inside of each other. So that's what that's supposed to illustrate. So now, how about this? Anybody know what that is? It's a Roman coin. Very good. What's pictured on the Roman coin? Ah, no. It's the Roman god Janus, from where we get the word January. So the idea is that Janus is always of two minds, because Janus is looking to the past. You see it? Looking to the past and looking to the future. So that was chosen as a name for January in ancient times, because January marks the end of one year, right, looking to the past, and the beginning of another, Janus. But Janus is always kind of having two things going on in his head. Okay, and along those same lines, who is this guy? Can you tell me? Anybody? Nobody. All right. Well, he's a famous guy. He wrote a very famous novel in the 1800s called... Pardon? No. No. Remember Long John Silver? Treasure Island. Treasure Island. That's Robert Louis Stevenson. What's interesting is that even though Treasure Island is his most famous book, it's not his most influential book. His most influential book is another book that had such a strong impact on literary and society thinking throughout the British Empire. So we're talking about the British Empire. In the 1800s, that its title, the title of this other book I'm talking about, is still a part of our English language today. If I were to say this phrase, everybody would know what it means. Can anyone tell me the title of his other book that we still use in our everyday language today? Anybody tell me the title? Go ahead and show the slide. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Okay? It's a fiction book, usually categorized as a mystery. And as the story unfolds, the reader always thinks that the plot is about two close friends. Anybody read that book ever? Okay, saw the movie. Okay. And it's about how two close friends and how one of them is getting worse and worse, becoming more and more evil to the point of murder. But as the plot unfolds, we learn that Dr. Jekyll, who's this respectable scientist, how he has secretly created a liquid substance in his laboratory, and drinking this substance brings out the hidden evil in somebody's personality. So by the end of the book, we learn that when he drank the liquid substance, it was he who became himself the totally evil Mr. Hyde. So not two friends, one man. Hence the phrase, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Okay? So I won't give away the ending. It's kind of a surprise ending. So if you want to see what that is. So the reason the book was so influential was because Robert Louis Stevenson, he cleverly used the plot of this book to sort of examine and explore the potential for both good and evil in any human mind, even a civilized human mind. Okay. So we're doing a series. It's a six-part series called The James Bond. It's in the book of James. Themes in the book of James. Today's lesson is called You and Your Own Mind. You and Your Own Mind. Because one of the topics that James focuses on is the issue of being double-minded. Double-minded. And that's important because think about it. Let's set the stage. James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was against Jesus during the time they lived together in the house. But Jesus appeared to him, and he was converted, and he became the head, the leader of the Jerusalem Council of Apostles there in Jerusalem. And so he is sort of superintending all of the churches. In those early days, they're mainly Jewish Christian house churches all around the Roman Empire. And he's beginning to see some problems, or really just really one problem. And so he gets the idea, I'm going to write this letter, and it's going to be circulated throughout the empire to all those churches. Probably how Paul later gets the same idea. And so if we want to know what problem he's dealing with, if we want to put ourselves in his shoes, looking out through the Spirit of God on everything, and he hones in on the problem, it's right at the beginning of the book. And why is it important? Well, because things don't change in many ways. You know, the enemy's tactic is always the same. Human nature, until the regeneration and the coming of Jesus again in the new heaven, new earth, is not going to change. You and I are going to be battling the same situation, right? So, James writes this letter to address the problems, really one problem, which he finds and he circulates it. That's why this is the oldest book in the New Testament. So, I don't know, we talked about that, but this the book of James is the oldest book in the New Testament. Okay, so, let's go ahead and get started. We're beginning to read in James chapter 1. Starting through 1 through 8. So he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. So think about this. You're writing a letter. Pretend you're James for a minute. You're thinking, okay, how am I gonna deal with this problem without jumping into it right away? How am I going to set this up? So he starts by giving them a little encouragement. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let's stop and think for a second. These believers, they were Jewish. It was hard enough being Jewish because the Romans hated the Jews. But now these Jewish people have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son, that all the sacrifices, animal stuff, that was pointing to him. That he was the plan of the ages. He's the Messiah. He wants the gospel to be preached, and then he's going to come back to rule the world. So you're Jewish. You've come to believe that. Now what happens? Not only do the Romans hate you because you're Jewish, but now the Jewish community mostly, the Jewish leaders especially, hate you because you're a Christian Jewish person. And so pretend you're James. These people, their lives had been totally disrupted. Many of them had been what's called cast out of the synagogue, which means they were forbidden to be talked to do business with, to even be considered as being one of the family, so to speak, cast out of the synagogue. They only had each other. And they're being persecuted. Now, when I say persecuted, I don't mean, by God's grace, what we sometimes here in America so far consider persecution. It's a lot worse than that. It's you know, as the book of Hebrews says, unto the shedding of blood. And so you're James, and you need to encourage them. So he's saying, you know what? He's trying to turn a negative into a positive. That's how he starts. So he's got a problem to deal with, but and I believe by the wisdom of God, he's saying, you know what? I'm going to try to encourage them first. I'm going to try to turn in their minds their negative into their positive. And tell them God's still on the throne. So watch this. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, the ellipsis, trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's kind of like a no pain, no gain sermon. Anybody ever hear a no pain, no gain? Anybody been in sports? Now he's gonna pivot. He's gonna start dealing. But if any man of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why would he say that? Well, because the question is, okay, so God's allowing this to happen to me, but what if it's my own stupidity? What if it's not God? What if God isn't sovereign? What if I'm just reaping what I'm sowing? Then it's like God, he's saying, you know what? Go ahead and ask God. He'll give you wisdom. He'll tell you. You follow me? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to us. Gives generally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But now he's going to deal with the problem. Now he's going to hit this head on. Now he's going to give you the reason he's writing this whole letter. He must ask in faith without doubting that he will really receive wisdom from God. For the one who doubts, in other words, the one who doubts that wisdom, he's receiving is really from God, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about by the wind. If you already know what you think you're going to do because of your pressure and your problems, don't even ask God. If your mind is already made up as to how you're going to deal with stuff and how you're going to survive, don't ask God for wisdom. That's what he's saying. And what's he afraid that their mind's made up about? I'm going to stay safe. I don't know how, but whatever I have to do, I'm going to stay safe. Why is that a problem? Because especially in those days, that wasn't necessarily what God was wanting to do. But he must ask in faith without doubting that God's going to speak to him. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from God, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Bingo. Double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. If you want to understand the entire book of James, why he's saying don't favor rich people, it's because he knows they're being double-minded. Well, gosh, maybe we won't get persecuted if we get some influential people on our side. So that's why he goes about saying, you know, don't honor rich people, honor the poor person, right? Don't backbite each other to try to keep yourself safe. That's how you understand kind of the whole book. So, here's the question. Why did James suddenly talk about being double-minded right there? Because it kind of seems to come out of the blue unless you kind of know what I'm talking about here. It's because that is exactly, actually, what this letter is trying to fight, this fighting. Okay? In the ancient world, this is important. We know that he's trying to really talk about double-mindedness. The reason we know that's really the theme of this book is because of the way the book of James ends. Are you still with me here? I'm giving you like 2-3 years of Bible school in 5 minutes. When you're reading a letter, especially in the ancient world, you want to know what the guy really was thinking in the beginning, you read the end. Because in the ancient world, writers would make sure they addressed the problem that caused the letter to be written in the first place by hinting at it again at the end. It's just their way of saying, okay, I covered this now. So let's look at how the book of James ends. Here's what it says. James 5:13. Elijah, he's a prophet from the Old Testament. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. If you know the Old Testament, all kinds of red flags are going off, and you're saying, aha, it's an aha moment right there. Maybe not to many of you sitting in front of me, but that's why I'm here. The reason this matters is because we're no different. What we're about to talk about, we're no different. This book was written for us. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you. He actually wants you to be happy. You know, consider it all joy. He wants you to be happy no matter what happens to you. That's what he wants, because he loves you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And being double-minded is a killjoy. How many of you know that? Being in a situation where you're double-minded, that is a killjoy. If we want to understand what James was fighting in this letter, we have to look at the double-minded Elijah story that he ends his letter with. He's referring to an incident that is a double-minded story, which is what he started his letter with. So, this is an illustration of Elijah talking to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So, the story is that King Ahab, because of Ahab's dad, he marries a queen or a daughter of a king in what we call Lebanon today, which was Phoenicia. It was a very powerful seafaring nation because he wanted Israel to be strong, the northern kingdom. So Ahab gets it. Only problem is, you know, you kind of reap the whirlwind there. He marries this controlling, powerful pagan Queen Jezebel. And now Jezebel is imposing the pagan god Baal on Israel. And so God sends the prophet Elijah to challenge the people to come back to their God, even though Jezebel is ruthless. She's killing the prophets of the God of Israel, and she is persecuting anybody who goes against what she's trying to do. And King Ahab's just going right along with it. So that's a picture of Elijah confronting them. Elijah the Tishbite was among the settlers of Gilead, and he said to King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word." So remember, that's my point. James, that's what he said. James said, Elijah was a man just like us. He said it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. So that's how we know this is the story that James is talking about right there. I just read it to you, okay? When Ahab saw, I'm skipping around a little bit, but that's for the interest of time. When Ahab, King Ahab, saw Elijah, he said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed after Baal." So it was his dad who decided to move the capital of Israel to Samaria, which was a hill that faced Phoenicia, and decided to get in cahoots with that country and arrange for his son to marry Jezebel. So that's why he says, "Your father's house." Now, this is Elijah speaking. "Gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So all these pagan occultic prophets were now honored so that they came into the palace of the king and ate at the table of Jezebel, honored in front of everybody. So basically, Elijah says, time for a showdown. You see the gunfight at the OK Corral? You know, when he says, you know, "This town ain't big enough for the two of us, you know, I'll meet you at the front." So basically, in front of everybody, Elijah's challenging them to a duel. And so Ahab really has no choice, because to back down would concede that Baal is nothing. All right, fine. It's going to be me, one person, against all of your guys. All of them. Right? 400 of Baal. And 300. Asherah was the female goddess that had this. It was a fertility cult. And they used sexual activity, pagan, prolific, promiscuous temple sexual prostitution as an excuse to bring crops as fertility. All kinds of magic and stuff. So, not kosher. We'll just put it that way. So Ahab sent a message to all Israel, and also, but can you imagine that message? It's kind of like the old, what are they, boxing matches, you know, with the on TV? "Sunday, Sunday, Sunday, at the Cardinals Arena, 2,000, be there, be square. Feast of MasterCard, American Express," right? That's it. Sunday, Sunday, Sunday. That's what it is. All the messages are going out. Saying, "Hey." Okay. So now they're gathered around Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people. And he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" There it is. Elijah saying to the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Literally what that means is, how long will you hop between two forks with food on it, deciding where your bread and butter, what you're going to eat, what's going to be the means by which you live, how long you. So what did we just find out? Elijah's just telling us they're double-minded. The entire country's double-minded. It's important. So the people were caught between knowing who they were as the people of God, while at the same time they were turning away from God because they were afraid of persecution. You see the connection? James doesn't want the early Christians to come out the same way that these guys did. Watch what happens. The people did not answer Elijah a word, because they're convicted. How long are you going to be hopping between two forks? The people did not answer Elijah a word. What are they thinking? Well, let's see what happens. Then Elijah said, he prayed, and he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things by your word. Answer me, O Lord, so that this people may know that you are turning their hearts back again. So they've been in sin. They've gone astray, and God, he said, let them know that you're turning them back from death. You're turning them back. That's, by the way, that's how James is going to end his letter. Okay, what happened? Anybody? So Elijah said, okay, bring all the sacrifices. Pour water on the sacrifices. To build a trench around. Whoever shows up is going to be who really is God. Oh, people say, cool. Pass the popcorn. Cool. So, the prophets of Baal and stuff, they start chanting. And so now you have to remember, in their normal course of doing things, stuff used to happen. All that magic, all that occult stuff would start floating around. This is the occultic power of demons. But in this situation, God is just saying, no, no, no. He shuts it down. Nothing happens. They're dancing. They're cutting themselves. It says they were making themselves all bloody, trying to appeal to Baal to show up. Please show up. Nothing happens. There's an illustration of what is going to happen next. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. The fire consumed the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. That's a show. That's a show. Okay. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, which means Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Why? Because the law of Moses had said very clearly that anyone who leads the people astray to worship false gods was supposed to be killed. That's a capital crime. Then King Ahab went and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. So I guess Elijah was packing a six gun on his, when he did that, a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah in response saying, so may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as one of theirs by tomorrow about this time. In other words, I'm going to take you for a ride. They're going to be saying that Luca Brasi sleeps with the fishes. Coming after you. You know what I'm saying? So what happened? The people of Israel who had been double-minded and would not respond to Elijah's challenge, right? They wimped out in the end and did not rise up against Queen Jezebel. That's why it says Elijah became afraid and he ran for his life. That's what happened. The result was that the Israelites eventually went into exile. So why do you think that happened? I agree with those that say it's not hard to understand. You see, the people probably went back home and said, I get that God will show up for the prophet Elijah. But will he show up for nobodies like you and me? That's what they're saying around the kitchen table. I don't know. I'm nobody. I'm not worthy. Listen to this. Devil's tactics are always the same. I'm not worthy. Oh, yeah, he showed up for Elijah. Elijah's a prophet. He's going to show up for... Nah, you know what? I think we better play this safe. God's not going to show up for us. We're nothing. We're not worthy. We got mouths to feed. I got to survive here. And so they did not rise up. They didn't want to get involved. They did not rise up against Jezebel. And that's why Elijah ran away. He realized that they were double-minded, and when it came down to it, looking out for number one. So Jesus Christ actually talks about this, the issue of fear of persecution, what it does to make us double-minded, in one of the parables. Let's look at that. This is Mark chapter 4. Jesus said to his disciples, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The seeds which are beside the road where the word is sown, they hear, but immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, so that's important, in a similar way, the ones on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. So you see what Jesus said? He said in a similar way. You know what that means? Satan was involved there. Satan's involved here. In a similar way, the tactic, when you're hard-hearted, takes the seed away. When you receive it with joy, he goes to plan B. He brings persecution, trouble, and he starts to put in your mind that God is not really looking out for your best interests. Is he? That's all he said to Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? God's not really looking out for your best interests. He made her double-minded. Well, God, should I or should... It's the same thing. So Jesus is saying that second, persecution comes, it's double-minded, and they fall away. But who's behind it in both cases? Satan. No firm root in yourself means the difference between having deeply held convictions and only shallow convictions. That's what Jesus said. The reason they fall away is because they have no firm root in themselves. What they believe is skin deep. It doesn't go to the heart. So, how are we going to fix that? How are we going to make sure that we have deeply held convictions? There's only one way. How did Satan, when Satan came to Jesus in the desert, what did he say whenever the temptation came? It is written. This book is Satan's kryptonite. Remember Superman? There's no defense. You want to make sure you're not double-minded? You want to make sure that your convictions are deep, that you do have a firm root in yourself? This is what Paul says in Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's by this book. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove means actually do it. Okay. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So now, in conclusion, I'll close with this. Why did James refer again to Elijah's double-minded incident in the Old Testament when he wrote his letter? Because he doesn't want the early Christians, he doesn't want us, by extension, to decide against God out of fear of persecution. The way that the Israelites decided against God out of their fear of persecution. He doesn't want the Christians to go into spiritual exile from God the way that the Israelites in the Old Testament went into physical exile with God. So, he ends his letter, I believe, by speaking to the leaders of the house churches. So, we'll finish with this. The leaders of the house churches, what did he say? He says, brethren, If any among you strays from the truth, thy word is truth, strays from the truth, and one turns him back, like you guys who are leading your house churches, let him know, just know, that you've turned a sinner from the error of his ways and you've saved his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. So, being double-minded in our day and time can take many forms, huh? It can be a mental state where we're always living in the past. Remember, like Janice? It can be some kind of substance, abuse, liquid, something we take that brings out the worst in us. Just like our old Jekyll and Hyde, right? Or it can be that good angel, bad angel thing. We just are not able to keep from doing bad things even though we know better. Because what it says in Romans 7 is true. Where Paul is talking about the human condition and he says, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but instead I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. Wretched as I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today or you're watching on the internet and you've never given yourself to Jesus Christ, if you have no firm root in yourself, you have no deep convictions, and you're always looking to see which way is the open door, how can I get out of this, and you're deciding ahead of time that you're going to try to do what you want to do based on your own wits, and you pray and you pray and you pray, but you've already made up your mind, if that's you, today's your day. To say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. That you came and you died to take the punishment I deserve for my sin. For my double-mindedness. You took that punishment when you died on the cross. And you rose from the grave on the third day so I would live forever with you in heaven. And you gave me your Holy Spirit so that I would never be double-minded again. Forgive us, Lord, when we slip. And we go back there. Help us to have what your word says that we have, which is the mind of Christ, which means we have access to a mind where there's no guesswork to our detriment. Give us single-mindedness, Lord. Let us today respond the way that James wanted us to respond when he wrote that letter. Make us strong, even as a church, Lord. I pray that as a collective church that we'd never be sort of double-minded, but that it would be clear what you want us to do and that we would do it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.